Welcome to City Valley Church. Our vision is to be a family, loving Jesus, growing together and reaching Yorkshire and the nations. We hope you are encouraged and hear Jesus speak to you as you listen to this recording.
It's great to be here with you this morning, especially to be part of that little family occasion with Simeon. It's wonderful. Although Ruth and I are not part of this church, I'm an elder in the Christ Central Church in Huddersfield, the Ark Church. Ruth and I planted that church when we left York about 15 years ago, and I handed over leadership about 4 or 5 years ago. I'm now retired, although Ruth tells me I'm busier now than I ever was. But we're all part of a family of churches called Christ Central Churches, which in itself is part of the New Frontiers family of churches, which you may or may not have heard of. This morning, I want to talk to you about the power of an invitation. The power in an invitation, or the power of an invitation. And I'm going to tell you three stories this morning, and all these three stories are true. They're true stories. And the first story is actually about me, okay? So I'm going to tell you a little bit more about my story, my testimony, if you like, because I think there are some principles in my life and my story that sort of a really godly biblical principles, but they were nothing to do with me for the first 30 odd years of my life. You see, I wasn't born into a Christian home, a Christian family at all. I was born in Barnsley, just down the road there, South Yorkshire. My mum and dad were not churchgoers, they weren't Christians. There was no history of faith in our family at all. I remember when I was about six, I think I was, my older sister, she went through what she later called a religious phase. And on a Sunday morning, she would drag me along, sometimes literally, along to the church, which was the end of our road, which was a big, dark, blackened on the outside and pretty dark on the inside building that she would take me into. And as I say, I was about 6 years old. I was pretty much a sort of like Barnsley kid. If you've ever seen the film Kez, okay, and all the hooligans in there, that was a little bit like me. And here I was being dragged along to church. And I can remember several things about it. I remember one of my early emotions the first Sunday there was actually being quite scared, really. We were sat down, as I say, in this big dark building, and then all these men wearing frocks came wandering into the church. Now, you know, I was a Barnsley kid, you know. They weren't robes. I didn't know what robes were. These were men wearing frocks. It was a bit strange. Now, I understand robes and vestments and all that now. I've got no problem with it at all. But no one explained it to me at the time. So it's all a bit weird, a bit strange. Especially when one of them, they used to stop as they processed down the aisle, and one of them used to swing this ball on a silver chain around, and all this poison gas used to come out. And it used to get into my nose and throat. Now, again, I now understand incense and the way it works, and that's fine. Okay, I'm quite happy with a bit of incense, no problem with it. But nobody explained to me at the time. I thought they were trying to poison me, you know. And as the weeks went on, as I kept being dragged along, it became less frightening, but much more boring, if I'm honest with you. Some of you may have done or be on an Alpha course, and the first week of the Alpha course, Nikki Gumbel talks about Christianity boring, untrue, and irrelevant. And that was what I thought. For me, it was very boring. I did not believe it was true as I started to grow up, and I thought it was irrelevant to my life anyway. I became a sort of born and bred Yorkshireman. Okay, you know, I needed something solid. If I could feel it and it was solid, then that's fine. I'm good with that. But none of this airy fairy spiritual sort of nonsense. You know, I wasn't up for any of that at all. I thought Christians You know, I'm thinking now, by the time we got to university years where I met Ruth in Newcastle, Christians were strange people. And I was a very proud and arrogant man, really. And I thought Christians were people who just couldn't cope with life. You know, they needed something to help them through their life. I was also, if I'm honest, quite sexist as well. So as I observed church on my very occasional visits for funerals or weddings or whatever, I would tend to have this view and opinion that the church was full of ladies, which was fine. But if you were a bloke and you were a Christian, what a wimp, you know? And you probably played a guitar with one of those multicolored strap with a Jesus Loves You sticker on it, do you know? I'm getting one or two nods here. And Christian men always seem to wear brown open-toed sandals with socks, you know? And it was just strange and weird, and I just didn't want anything to do with it. I just did not think it was true. Now, there was a shock coming to the system. After we'd been married for a few years, my wife Ruth, who comes from a more of a church-going family, she started going to church. God has got a sense of humour, and He's always on our case. And in our particular case, we bought our first house in Essex, in Billericay in Essex, for the grand sum of £11,000. Those were the days. Buy a house for that. You can't get a car for that these days. Anyway, and it was a new estate, and God was on our case, because next door, He moved into this new house next door, a retired vicar called the Reverend Griswell, you know, and he came and knocked on the door and found out that Ruth might be interested in coming to church. And he knocked on the door every Sunday morning for a year or so after that. Every Sunday morning. You know, is Ruth coming out to church today? You know. And so I would push Ruth out the door so I could shut the door and get on with my life. Thank you very much. And all this was going on until Ruth came back from church one day and announced to me that she'd become a Christian. And I said, well, I thought you already were. I thought going to church made you a Christian. I didn't realize that, you know, going to church no more makes you a Christian than going into McDonald's makes you a hamburger or something. You know, it doesn't work like that. But I thought because she was going to church, she was a Christian. But she said, no, I thought I was a Christian as well, but I wasn't. But now I am. And I'm thinking, what? Have the Moonies got her? Or some sort of strange sect or something like that? And but she had been speaking and eventually led to the Lord by the curate at the church that she went to, a guy called Paul, and Ruth announced that he wanted to come round and speak to me. At which I said, no way, or words to that effect. But Paul was a very persistent man, and he kept asking Ruth if he could meet up with me. But in the end, actually, I as a good husband, as the children came along, I started to help on a Sunday morning. It's great to see so many kids here this morning. Well done to you mums and dads for getting here on a Sunday morning, because it's a real effort, isn't it, sometimes, to get everybody out of the house looking semi-decent into the car and get here on time. And I used to help Ruth to make sure that that happened. So at first it was, I'll help get them dressed, I'll help get them into the car. And then it was, okay, I'll drive the car and drop you off in the car park. And then it was, okay, I'll help you get them out of the car into the church. And then it was, okay, I'll come in. So eventually I used to sort of go in and sit on the back row of this church where Ruth and the kids were going. And I would sit there on the back row scowling at anybody who came anywhere near me to talk to me about God or anything like that, you know. But one day, after a few months, the curate Paul, he plucked up courage to come into my zone, and he came and said, Steve, I want to invite you to a game of squash. Okay, he said, I'm a member down at the sports center and I've got no one to play squash with. Can we play squash sometime? Now, in those days, I was a lot younger, a lot trimmer, a lot fitter. I used to work in sport and recreation. I used to work for the Sports Council, now UK Sport. And I was I loved sport. I loved playing any sort of sport and was, you know, pretty good at quite a few of them as well. And as Paul, as I looked at him, as he made me this invite on Sunday morning, I confess, I was thinking, this is not going to be worth my while. This guy, he doesn't look as though he could last still on the squash court. You know, he was quite a smallish, sort of frailish looking, well, in my vocabulary, wimpish sort of guy. And I thought, no way am I playing the vicar. I didn't know what a curate was. I thought he was a vicar. No way am I playing the vicar at squash. So I said, no, it's okay. I'm all right. Thank you very much. Or words to that effect. And he went off. Next Sunday morning, he's back again. Steve, come on. Let's have a game of squash. No, thank you. Don't want to play squash. Next week. Every week, Steve, come on, let's have a game of squash. So eventually, out of the goodness of my heart, I condescended to play the vicar at squash, and we went along. And sure enough, if you know the game of squash, I stood in the middle of the court and knocked the ball around, and he ran around and got very hot and sweaty and never won a point. For several weeks on end, and we would play squash, and you know, I thought, yeah, okay, fine. I'm doing my bit for the church. But eventually we were in the changing room one day after playing squash, and Paul reached into his bag and he brought out this book. And it was a book. He said, oh, Steve, I just so happened to have this book in my bag. I'm thinking, yeah, I bet. It's a book, and it was a book called Who Moved the Stone, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. He said, I've got this book. It'd be a great book for you to read. Would you like to read my book? No, thank you, Paul. I don't want to read your book. End of subject. Until the next week, we played squash. I thrashed him again. He's in the changing room. Steve, I've still got this book in my bag. Would you like to read the book? No, I don't want to read your book. Next week, Steve, I've still... The book by now is getting very dog-eared with all his sweaty gym kit in there, you know. So he's pulling the book. Do you want... And he kept going on about reading this book. And then eventually, I came up with the master plan. I said, Paul, the day you beat me at squash, I'll read your book. I thought, that's it. End of story. You know, that was it. I forgot all about it. Except that in the following weeks and months, he started to win some points. Most condescending this was. He started to make me have to move around the court. Eventually, I started perspiring because our games were getting closer and closer. Now, Ruth believed that he was praying fervently that God would give him the strength. I believe he was taking squash lessons on the quiet and going down the gym to get fit. But he was determined he was going to beat me so that I would, as a man of honor, read his book. I was determined, as a man who didn't want to know anything about God, that he was not going to beat me so I wouldn't have to read his book. So we would thrash each other on the squash court. He would be running all over trying to win the point. I would be determined, and we would come off drained and whatever. Now, he never did beat me, or Ruth seems to think, we're going back about 30 years here, Ruth seems to think that he didn't beat me. He didn't beat me. That's my pride. It's still there. I'm sorry. And we had to move house. We moved. I got a different job in a different part of the country, and we moved on. But I always remember thinking, why the heck is he so determined to get me to read his flipping book? Why? And it made a real sort of impression upon me. We moved to a different part of the country, up into the Midlands, to Nuneaton, and Ruth started going to the Church of England there, and I started helping still with the kids and sitting on the back row scowling with a new set of people, and blow me down if they didn't have another youngish curate there, this time a guy called Arthur, and he came up to me on Sunday morning. He said, Steve, I'd like you to invite you to ale and argument. Okay. Now, he'd heard, I think, on the grapevine that apart from sport, I quite liked a pint of beer. Okay. My mum and dad used to run pubs. I grew up in a pub. Rumour has it in our family that mum used to put a few drops of Tetley Bitter in my milk last thing at night to help to get me to sleep. So, you know, it was in the system a little bit now. So I grew up, and I still do like a nice pint in moderation. Okay. Anyway, Paul says, I want to invite you to ale and argument on Friday night around my house. So I said to him, what's ale and argument? And he said, well, you bring the ale and I'll bring the argument. So I thought, okay, fair enough. So I found myself going round there with four or five other guys, husbands whose wives were in the church, and we would go around to Arthur's house on a Friday night, and sure enough, we'd bring our packs of beer or whatever, and he would bring some sort of discussion about the church or about God or about Jesus or something like that. And there was always four or five of us, and sometimes he'd have a mate with him, but we'd always win the argument. You know, we had the loudest voices, and we thought we had facts on our side, so we would be very demonstrative. We would win the argument, go out at the end of the night saying, hey, high five, we thrashed the vicar again. I didn't realize till years later, he wasn't the slightest bit interested in winning the argument. He got four or five of us non-Christian guys around his house on a Friday night talking about God, talking about Jesus, talking about this, that, and the other. And it had a real effect on me, especially one night, which I remember, when one of his mates who was there said to me, Steve, he said, you call yourself a historian. Now, I'd done history at university, loved history, still do love history. He said, you call yourself a historian, you've never checked out the evidence and the facts about Christianity. And that really annoyed me, because I did sort of pride myself on being a historian. And one of my things was that it's not true. It's not factually, historically true. And he said to me, call yourself a historian. You've never looked at the evidence and the facts. So I bristled at him and determined to go away and to look at the evidence and the facts so I could come back and prove that he was wrong. Bad mistake, or good mistake, depends which side of the fence you're on. But in terms of trying to build up an argument against Christianity, bad mistake. Because as I delved deeper and I looked at the evidence and I looked at the facts, guess what? I found out that it was true. That Christianity is actually historical faith. It's based on evidence. It's based on manuscript evidence. It's based on eyewitness testimony. It's based on evidence from outside of the Bible. It's not just dependent on the biblical evidence. It's based on facts. It's based on history. Now, faith is involved. And there's always a step of, but it's a step of faith. It's not a blind leap in the dark. Blind leaps in the dark are dangerous. I don't encourage anybody to make a blind leap in the dark. But I encourage people to investigate and then take a step of faith. So that was the challenge. And as I looked into the evidence and the history, I found Mike more and more unable to argue that it wasn't true. And Arthur invited me to other things as well. I remember he invited me to go and listen to Billy Graham. Many of you will have heard of Billy Graham, probably the most well-known and fruitful evangelist of the 20th century. This was going to a church in town somewhere and listening and watching to him at a stadium somewhere else in the UK. And not long after that, the church that Ruth was going to were going to an event at the National Exhibition Centre in Birmingham, and it was a Graham Kendrick event. Anybody remember Graham Kendrick? Our worship leader Lucy will, of course. Graham Kendrick was a great songwriter, still is, and worship leader, and the church were going to that event, and I remember saying, no, I don't want to go, no, I don't want to go. And then the last day of the event, I suddenly made a decision to go. Ruth has encouraged me and said, tonight's the last chance to go. And something about those words, the last chance, wouldn't leave me alone. And I drove all the way from where I was working in Warwickshire over to Birmingham. Went to the NEC in Birmingham, into a big hall, seated 12,000 people. And as far as I could work out, there were 11,999 Christians and me. Except there was an empty seat next to me, so maybe it was 11,998. And at some point during the evening, the guy who was leading the meeting, it wasn't Graham Kendrick at the time, encouraged us to get into groups of four to pray together. And we had to turn around, or people in front of you turn around, make a group of four. There was no one next to me, so it was always going to be three. And to my horror, who turned round in front of me? Two teenage girls. And I thought, oh, You know, when you're not a Christian and someone does that to you, to put you in a group to pray, it's sort of, oh. But when you're with a couple of teenage girls, I thought, oh no, they're going to be find out that I'm not a Christian and whatever and whatever. But as they started to pray, I remember just thinking, they're praying as if Jesus was sat next to me on this chair. It was a strange thought. I thought, they're praying as if he's here. I mean, I'd heard Christians pray before, but it wasn't my time. But I just remember thinking, they're praying as if he's here, sat in this chair. My theology wasn't great then, but you know, I thought, Jesus sat in the chair. But suddenly the penny dropped. And I thought, hang on a minute, if Jesus is here, if he's alive, then everything makes sense. None of this stuff makes any sense at all if Jesus was killed and buried and stayed in the tomb. But if he's alive, if he's here with us, everything else makes sense. Everything. And it's as simple as that. And the rest of the evening, I don't know what everybody else was doing, but I was on my knees at the back of this hall, and I just prayed to God. And my prayer was, God, I give up trying to prove that it's not true. that was my prayer of faith. I give up. I give up trying to prove you're not true. Prove to myself and prove to other people, but mainly to myself. And, you know, all I can tell you is I say, you know, I give up. If it's true, just let me know it's true. And all I can tell you is when I got up off my knees, I knew it was true. I just knew. I sometimes say I know in my knower, this bit in here somewhere, I just knew it's true. And it all started with you know, Paul inviting me to play squash and Arthur inviting me to ale and argument. You know, it's amazing. Let me tell you another story. I'm going to read this one out. In May 1934, an evangelist called Mordecai Ham, what a great name that is, isn't it, came to Charlotte in South Carolina to preach at what would become an 11-week crusade. A local farm worker called Albert McMakin invited the young people he knew to come with him to the meeting, and several of them did. But one particular 15-year-old boy was just not interested. And one day, Albert invited him again, but said, this time, if you come, you can drive my truck to the meeting. I know he was only 15, but we're talking of 1934, rural south of America. So the boy drove the truck to the meeting and hung about at the back of the tent, but was intrigued enough to go back the following night, driving the truck again. And every night following. And then one night he became convicted that he was a sinner who did not know Jesus Christ. And on November the 1st, 6 days before his 16th birthday, he responded to the invitation to come forward, to repent of his sins and receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he subsequently said, although he felt no great emotion, he knew he was a new person. And I remember reading that and thinking, that's just what happened to me. I knew I was a new person. Now, that boy, that new person, that young boy, grew up to become, anybody know who it was? Billy Graham. He grew up to become the most famous evangelist, most fruitful evangelist of the 20th century, who preached the gospel to millions all over the world, including me in a little church in Nuneaton, Warwickshire, and Billy Graham, who saw thousands and thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it came about because he was invited to drive a truck to a meeting. Millions of people have heard Billy Graham. Thousands have been saved in his ministry over the years. Albert had faith that if he would just get young Billy to the meeting, God would do the rest. And that's what happened. And the point is this. We're not all going to be Billy Grahams, including me. But we can all be Alberts. We can all be Albert McMakins. We can all invite people to do something with us. Might not be to drive a truck, especially if they're not yet 16. But we can all invite people to play squash or play something else or go to this or go to that or go for a coffee or have a beer or come around for lunch or whatever. We can all invite people to come to toddler group, come to mums and tots groups, come to this group, come to whatever. We can all invite people to come to church, to come on an Alpha course. We're not all going to be Billy Grahams, but we can all be Albert McMakins. The last story is one we find in the Bible in John chapter 4. And it's the story of the Samaritan woman that Jesus meets at the well. The context is Jesus is journeying between Jerusalem and Samaria. And because he was a faithful, good Jewish man, he would have normally avoided going through Samaria. Samaria, the Samaritans were the hated people that the Jews didn't get on with for various reasons, historical reasons. But Jesus, being Jesus, was not going to conform to anybody's agenda. So he went through Samaria, traveling through Samaria. He gets to a well. It's the middle of the day. He's hot and thirsty. The only other person at the well is a lady. He asks her for a drink. She's shocked, not only that there is a Jewish man in Samaria, but it's a man asking a lady in public for a drink. And she's shocked, she gives him a drink, and they end up having a spiritual conversation, not about physical thirst, but about spiritual thirst. She says she's waiting for the Messiah, and Jesus says, "Here I am, that's me." She has this amazing encounter with Jesus, who knows exactly what's happening in her life and all the history of her life, and she comes to believe in Jesus. And then in chapter 4, she goes running back to her village. It says this, chapter 4 and verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" This woman has this amazing encounter with Jesus. And the first thing she did, she goes running back and invites everybody else from the village to come and meet with Jesus. And the scripture says that many of them did, and they came to believe as well. It then goes on to tell us that Jesus actually goes to the village and he stays there. Verse 39 in John 4, it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. She invited people just to come and meet with Jesus. And in effect, there was a revival in that village in Samaria. Just a few years later, after Jesus has died and ascended back to heaven, Philip, when the church in Jerusalem is under persecution, Philip goes to Samaria and he starts to preach the gospel. And the revival kicks off in Samaria. And no doubt because Jesus had visited. And that village, Sychar, however you pronounce it, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. A simple invitation. We can all invite people. I don't know if you've heard that there's been lots of reports, various reports of, in the last couple of years or so, more people coming to church than previously, more Bibles being sold. A friend of mine in our church, he makes portable baptistries, wooden portable baptistries. His orders run into next year. Baptistry sales are going through the roof. Why are baptistry sales increasing? Because more people are being baptized. More people are being baptized because more people are looking to come to church and find something in life that the world doesn't offer to them. They're looking for community. They're looking for fellowship and friendship. But they're looking for something and someone to believe in. So the bottom line is, there are more people out there ready to be invited to church and to meet with Jesus than there's been for many, many years. Because inviting people to come, I know, can be quite threatening, quite daunting situation. But actually, research shows that even before this so-called quiet revival, for every five people you would invite, two or three, if they know you and they're friends with you, would say, yes, I'll come. But now the figures are going up. People are ready to be challenged. And if they don't, then fine. But don't give up. Keep inviting them. Paul invited me to play squash many times before I accepted. He invited me to read his book even more times before I didn't read it, but I did years later. Arthur invited me to Ale and Argument Night. Albert McMakin invited Billy Graham to drive a truck. God did great things with that. He can do great things with you if you step out and invite people. There aren't that many empty chairs here today, but I'm sure there are some others in another room we could get out somewhere. Who could be sat in these chairs next week, a few weeks' time, in a couple of months' time? Who could be sat there? Could it be someone that you're praying for? Could it be someone that you can invite? Maybe a loved one, a family member, maybe a very close friend, maybe a work colleague, maybe someone you hardly even know, maybe someone you haven't met yet, but you will do in the next week or so. That God gives you a divine appointment and an opportunity to talk and to invite them to something. You know, God, the Bible as you read it, is full of invitations. God invites us into relationship with him. He never forces his way in. He knocks on the door of our hearts. He impresses himself and his goodness and his faithfulness, as we were hearing and singing earlier on us. But he never forces himself. It's an invitation. There's a verse in the book of Revelation in the Bible that says, "See, I stand at the door and knock. And whoever opens the door, I will come in. We have to open the door and invite him into our lives. There's a verse in the book of Romans where Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But he goes on to say in chapter 10, I'll summarize, that if people are going to believe, how can they believe in the one they've never heard of? And how can they hear of the one that they need to believe in unless they come and they're invited to hear? People need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're inviting people into. And that's what God invites us to hear and to invite him into our lives. And it might be that you're here this morning thinking, yeah, there was a moment when I got up off my knees or whatever you did and I knew I was a new person. But maybe that's never happened for you. One of the joys of coming to churches you've not been to for a long time is there's a lot of faces I don't recognize. I'm not going to assume that every person here has done what I have done and what many of us have done, which is invite Jesus into our lives, to accept his invitation. And if you know or you're not sure whether you've ever done that, I'm going to pray in a moment and give you the opportunity just to do that, to open the door. And it may be for you that it's a case of, yeah, I'm going to stop trying to prove to myself that it's not true. And then for others here, I just want to pray over you a godly boldness and a godly dose of courage to commit to pray for people who you know, but those people don't yet know Jesus. They're not Christians. And to really commit to pray. And even as I'm speaking now, I'm just in the back of my mind praying and my heart praying that God will just download to you one or two names who he will put on your heart right now to pray for. And to pray, not that, yeah, to pray that God will do this mighty work in their lives, but also to pray that he will give you the opportunity to speak to them. Yeah? And to invite them as well. So let's just pray together as I finish. I'm going to hand over to whoever then. But let's just pray. Father God, as we were hearing earlier, we come to you this morning as our faithful God, our dear Father in heaven. And Father, we lift to you those people that we can think of right now, people who don't yet know you and don't yet know the peace that we have found in you. And Father, I join with my brothers and sisters here and in a commitment to pray for these people faithfully, regularly. Make that commitment before you. And I pray, Lord, you would give me with my people and my brothers and sisters here with theirs opportunity to speak, to spend time, to get to know new people well, and to speak to them about you and invite them to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would see these seats full, Lord, and more seats being put out to the back because of the number of people who accept those invitations. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, whether they've done this before or never really acknowledged you before as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray you would give them the strength, the courage right now to invite you, Lord Jesus, into their hearts. I pray that they would invite you in to be their Lord and Savior. I pray that at the end of this prayer, they would know that you have heard them and you have entered their hearts and that they believe. Lord, not that they understand everything. I still don't. In many ways, I still don't. But I believe and I pray for those inviting you in right now that they would know and believe. If that's you, just pray quietly in your heart, in your head. Jesus, I invite you into my life right now. I turn to you. I believe you died on a cross for me. Holy Spirit, come and fill my life. Amen. And Father, I pray for this church, for City Valley, Shipley, over in Airedale, in Bradford. Lord, I pray for many to come in. Many to come in to believe and to be baptized and be added into your family. We pray, Lord God, for the quiet revival we're hearing about to become a heck of a lot more noisy in these parts, Lord, as more and more and more people come in. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer at the end to invite Jesus in, or if you would like to chat anyway, Ruth and I are hanging around. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you. But thank
you for listening. We pray you have been blessed by this talk today. If you would like to know more about our church, where we meet, or would like to speak with someone from City Valley, please visit our website at cityvalley.org.